Greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to all of you here this morning. We have been looking at the Word of God these last several weeks, and particularly focusing our hearts upon obstacles that tend to get in our way to one degree or another, depending upon who we are and the circumstances we face. Obstacles which get in our way and prevent a more full-hearted service to the Lord. This morning, the obstacle which we'll look at and pray for the Lord's grace to overcome in our lives might sound a little bit ironic at first, but it's no less realistic for being so. The obstacle that we'll look at this morning is the fear of making more progress in holiness, of being made more whole in Christ. We can think of it in different ways. It's the fear of getting somewhere further in godliness, or maybe this way, being scared of sanctification. Now, that might sound a little bit strange, but if we look more deeply within our hearts, we may find that fear there. And it's well illustrated in a question that the Lord Jesus asks, recorded in John chapter 5, of a particular man who had been ill for approximately 38 years. Think of that, the vast majority of 4 decades this man had been ill, and Jesus asks what may seem like a very strange question. He asked this man, "Do you want to be healed?" To which we may immediately respond for him, "Of course, Lord." But the Lord isn't wasting his words. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be taken out of the lifestyle with which you've become so familiar and which in that day actually could make you a bit of money, depending upon your circumstances and friends? It was a misery, and yet one that could in some ways be profitable. Well, how much more so, brothers and sisters, when we consider sin? Sin which we would confess is a misery, and yet one to which we cling in our hearts. One about which we often say in our hearts, "There's profit in this. I need this. And quite frankly, I don't want the Lord to take it, at least fully." Hold that thought in your hearts, brothers and sisters, and let's go to God's word together, and we'll examine this particular obstacle. Before we go to Isaiah chapter 7, which will be our primary passage, please open to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. This can be found on page 957 in the Bibles provided for you in front of you. And here we begin to see that our Lord means to move in close and by his grace to lift from us that which we sometimes want to keep back from him and which is keeping us from further progress in grace. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. This is God's holy word. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus." Now please, to the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. we'll focus our hearts on Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 14. But we'll read a bit before and a bit after to get a fuller sense of what's happening here. Isaiah chapter 7, page 690 in the Bibles provided for you. Isaiah chapter 7, we'll read verses 1 through 17. Again, this is God's word. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sheer-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, 'Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria." Brothers and sisters, let's pray now and ask for the Lord's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of this word, which we've just read. Let's pray together. Our God and our Heavenly Father, by the power and gentle ministry of the Holy Spirit, please calm our hearts before you. Our hearts perhaps feel in so many places and with so many people this morning. Thank you for bringing us here with the people that you've gathered in this particular place to worship you as the true and living God, to worship you, our Father, in the name of Jesus, your Son, indwelt and empowered as we are by your grace, the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, lift each hurting and broken heart heavenward. Bind us up in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please, O God, even in these minutes, even in these moments, call to faith and life and freedom and repentance any in this assembly who do not yet know Christ as Savior, or grant further freedom to any of us who are struggling with sin and who prefer the struggle to the sanctification. O God, grant us grace and guide us by your Spirit so that your word would now be proclaimed in truth and that it would be received by your people with faith and with love and an eagerness to put into practice that which Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, would say to us, his sheep, through this time of worship. Please be honored and glorified in our midst, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We come to you in the holy name of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, let's put a finer point on the thoughts we've already been thinking together this morning, and let me ask you, what is the particular sin or sinful pattern of life that you want to give up the least, and therefore the one that you want your Savior to stay away from the most? Yes, I mean that one. Whatever that one may be for you or for me. I imagine that every single one of us in this room is thinking of that one in our lives. Please make sure that you're not thinking about someone else's that one. But if you are, maybe you've accidentally identified your own that one. Are you afraid that if God granted you significant, life-altering progress in overcoming that one, that you wouldn't know what to do with yourself without it? Now, on the one hand, if you're a believer in the Lord, of course you want, deep down, you want freedom from that one. Or at least you know you should desire freedom from that one. But on the other hand, you're scared and maybe a bit defensive, because that one is woven so deeply into the fabric of your thoughts and affections that you feel like you wouldn't even know yourself in its absence. Perhaps like someone addicted to a powerful narcotic, you think that breaking this pattern of sin in your life would be too much of a shock to your system. And so perhaps we keep injecting our souls with a bit of it here and there just to maintain equilibrium. This is the sin which you think gets you through the stress, provides a few moments of peace, even though you know what it's going to feel like beyond those moments. It's what you think perhaps is necessary to maintain a certain image to others around you whom you want to please, or to gain a strategic advantage against those who displease you. It's what gets you by, moves you ahead, protects you. Whatever your reason, this particular sin is your go-to. It's become your calling card, even if no one else knows about it. Well, this morning, by way of his holy word, the Lord means to lovingly deal in our hearts with those ones. Now, as you've already read from the book of Romans, if you know Jesus Christ, the risen Lord has already broken that one's mastery over you. It is not your master, whatever that one is. No sin, brothers and sisters, can possibly be an essential part of who you are. Sin does not define you any longer if you're in Christ. But in practical ways, of course, day by day, we convince ourselves otherwise. And so to bring our thoughts to a focus once again by way of a question, with whom are you identifying most fundamentally this morning? Your faithful Savior or your favorite sin? Isaiah chapter 7 contains the relatively famous prophecy fulfilled in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, one of which we're not too mindful of in the summer season. But Jesus is named Jesus because, as the text tells us in Matthew, he came to save us from our sins. And as one theologian puts it, Jesus came not only to save us from our sin, but from our sinning. We must not try to keep him at a distance and to push back against the Spirit's holy healing work. And one of the most wonderful things about our Lord, and this is at the heart of our passage this morning, is that he will not be kept at a distance. He will accomplish all of his holy will. Our passage this morning gives us a powerful example of someone who refused to identify with his Lord and to hear his call to salvation and help and wholeness both for him and for the nation which he led. King Ahaz thought it a matter of personal and national survival to continue in the sins with which he so deeply identified. and without which he literally thought he could not live. The Holy Spirit calls God's people in our passage to see here not only the danger of clinging to sin, but the cruelty of the sin to which we cling. And the Spirit shows us here the lengths to which our Lord has gone to free us from its hellish hold. Look at verse 2 again, please, of Isaiah chapter 7. God's word says this: "When it was reported to the house of David, saying, 'The Arameans have camped in Ephraim,' his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind." The "his" here, the one whose heart is shaking, is King Ahaz. And to put it mildly, Ahaz is stressed severely. Ahaz is the king of Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom of Israel. Now, the northern kingdom at this time is in alliance with Syria. And both kingdoms want to destroy Judah, because Judah of the southern kingdom would not stand with them against Assyria. This can get confusing. Assyria is the menacing power that at that time was moving west and conquering everyone in its path. Now, if you want to know what Assyria was like back then, imagine ISIS now. And imagine ISIS in control of an entire empire, and their lust for blood is nowhere near sated, and they keep moving and expanding and murdering. And so Israel and Syria are understandably afraid, and they want an alliance with Ahaz against Assyria. But Ahaz won't have it. And he is hated, he knows, on all sides. And so God sends Isaiah to encourage the king. The prophet promises that Israel and Syria will not win against Judah. He calls Ahaz to be firm in faith. He calls Ahaz even to prove the promise that Isaiah brings to him on behalf of the true and living God. Verse 11 again, please. "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about testing the Lord based on other passages of God's word, Matthew 4, Exodus 17. And we know that testing the Lord in the sense of provoking him and saying, "Prove it, God, in terms of your promises," is not a good thing. But here the Lord, in his kindness, puts it before the king and says, "Prove me in this, Ahaz." But Ahaz won't even do that upon the Lord's invitation. He says, "I will not." Now, Ahaz's response sounds so humble. Again, when we consider the history of Israel's testing God, his refusal to do that, it seems, sounds humble. But it's exactly the opposite. He's trying to keep God at a distance. Notice that Ahaz, however humble he may sound, disobeys a direct order from the Lord. A kind invitation, yes, but a command. Ask Ahaz. Ahaz says no. Now further, notice Isaiah's response in verse 13. He is not happy with this alleged humility. Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well?" See, Isaiah says that he and the Lord who sent him are sick and tired of the false faith which defined the kingdom under Ahaz's reign. It was getting old. All that fancy language, all that pretended piety, it was all talk and no trust. Let's take a step back, brothers and sisters, and before we look at our own hearts closely again, let's think of the culture which surrounds us. Because we are, in this particular generation in the sense of a kind of people group rather than an age group necessarily, Our generation is caught up in what we might call an Ahazian attitude toward the Lord. And it's defined by the distance that we try to keep between us and God while sounding like we're quite pleased with him and what he does. We like to think of God like we think of the summer sun, S-U-N, on particularly beautiful display this morning. We're happy that God, like the sun, is out there. As a culture, we may even be warmed by thoughts of its presence, of God's presence, but we don't want him that close. We don't want him that involved in our lives. We don't want him looking that deeply into our hearts. And we really appreciate, as a culture, that God seems to go away at night. See, when we're deep in sin, getting more personal now, giving into that one, we especially want to avoid scripture and worship and time alone for prayer. Because it's through these means that the light and the heat of God's will comes way too close for our comfort. And so sometimes even as believers, we flee from God. We pull an Ahaz. We flee from God and we call it faith. Again, broadening beyond us. It's popular in our day to say things like this. Well, who am I to say what God is like? If God is out there, surely he or it or whatever God is so great as to never be able to be defined or approached by someone so low as I. Sure, Muslims and Christians worship the same God. We all do, ultimately, but he's indefinable. And so let's not try to enslave him with our words and definitions. This is God, after all. Far be it from us to be so presumptuous as to claim to really know him. Just like with Ahaz, such an attitude, perhaps on the surface, sounds humble. God is so great. How could I ever say what he's like? And this attitude would actually reflect true humility if God had not revealed himself to us. But of course, in quite literally every single aspect of life, he has. One theologian says we can't even open our eyes without being forced to behold God in 1,000 different ways. And of course, God has spoken to us in and through this book. And this book tells us about his most magnificent revelation of himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Praised in our call to worship this morning. And so the question, who am I to say what God is like, is it's like those questions we examined a few weeks ago. It's not so much a question as a statement and even an accusation. When Israel said, is God among us or not? They knew he was, and it was an accusation against him that he wasn't taking care of them well. Well, the statement, who am I to say what God is like, becomes an accusation when God has done so much to reveal himself to us. It is an accusation that God either has not or cannot reveal himself to us in such a way that we can actually know him. And it's a false accusation. Listen again to our call to worship. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so to the accusing accusation, who am I to say what God is like? We answer, Jesus is what God is like. He is God. In John 14, Jesus says to one of his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And even those of us, as we thought about last week, who have not seen him, can rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, because we know him by way of his word and his spirit. And so some 7 centuries before Jesus comes, God speaks this same kind of word to Ahaz, in kindness commanding him to prove him at his word. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Ask anything you want. Ask any confirmation you want. And remember again, as we thought about with Israel a few weeks ago, this is a genuinely terrifying situation that Ahaz and the kingdom are in. If we knew that ISIS had made significant and even obvious public inroads and was even close by in our community, we would be genuinely and rightly scared. And so Ahaz is genuinely and rightly unsettled, and yet the Lord, the living God, speaks directly to him and says, ask any confirmation you want, no matter how dramatic. You see, God is giving Ahaz every opportunity to respond in faith, every opportunity to personally identify with him, and to close the distance that Ahaz keeps putting between them. And it's even more that way, it seems to us even more that way, as we look at it in the original language. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. The your is singular. Ask a sign, Ahaz, not just of the nation's God, your God, Ahaz. But Ahaz responds, I will not put the Lord to the test. It's not, far be it from me to put my God to the test. He's faithful, and I know it already. It's, I will not put the Lord to the test. Ahaz honors God with his speech, but his heart is very far from him. We'll come to find out through the witness of other portions of God's word, Ahaz has other plans in mind to deal with the political crisis at hand. Rather than taking God at his word, Ahaz tries to make a deal with Assyria, the great menace moving west toward him. Now listen to the language of his appeal, because you will hear in it almost everything that was missing from his response to Isaiah. This is from 2 Kings 16. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Did you hear that? I am your servant and your son. Where was that kind of personal language with reference to the true and living God? Well, it wasn't there, because it wasn't in the king's heart. Rather than looking to the Lord who loves his people, Ahaz bargains with the power which wants to devour them. Rather than trusting the Savior, the king trusts his sin. Again, with whom are you and I identifying this morning? Our faithful Savior, or our favorite sin? As humans, we bear the image of God, and so we come hardwired to worship. And if we don't worship the true and living God, we'll give that worshipful attention to something or someone else, and that's what Ahaz is doing. Again, other portions of God's word tell us that Ahaz is an idolater. Listen to 2 Chronicles 28. It describes him as very unfaithful to the Lord. He even burned his own son in a fiery sacrifice to a false god. How many of us have put family relationships in danger of the flames in order to nurse and protect our favorite sin? See, Ahaz here is legitimately stressed, but he wants freedom from stress, not freedom from sin. Brothers and sisters, we know this if we know Christ, but we need to be reminded of it constantly. We will not find satisfaction in our sin. It will never return the investment that we put into it. It will mock us and betray us. And when it does, we will get more and more desperate to find that satisfaction in some deeper and more extreme form of it. We will experience what C.S. Lewis so perfectly describes as an ever-increasing desire for an ever-diminishing pleasure. And one commentator puts it this way: whatever a man trusts in place of God will one day turn to devour him. Listen to 2 Chronicles 28, now reading from verse 20. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. Doesn't that feel familiar? The desperation, the flailing. But God's word goes on. But they were the ruin of him and of all of Israel. If you're here this morning and you don't know the true and living God through Jesus Christ, if you don't know Jesus, have not surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, and are worshiping someone, something else, you are, whether you've identified that God or not, please do not continue to try to keep the living God at a distance. Identify with him. Renounce yourself and come to him. You know that you don't even live up to your own standards, let alone the standards of a holy God. None of us does in ourselves. And yet God has provided a way through his sinless Son so that we can know God as our Father. Christ taking our sin, our shame, our self-worship upon himself on the cross after having lived a sinless life. And then the Father raising him from the dead. And as we read about in Hebrews, seating him after his ascension to heaven at his right hand, where he reigns now as king. The same Savior, the same King calls to you this morning. Do not resist him. Do not fight him. Come to him. Trust him with all that you are. He comes to you with a kind invitation, but it's also a command from a king. You're his. Now come to him. And he promises that any who come to him, he will never cast out, but embrace as a sibling in the family of God. Now perhaps you do know this faithful Savior, but you're feeling this morning a bit, or maybe a lot, like Ahaz. Again, you don't want him that close to that one. The Lord will not be kept at a distance. Verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. God with us. See, God responds to Ahaz's unfaithfulness by declaring and demonstrating his faithfulness to his people, his promises. He gives a sign and he prophesies something truly as high as heaven, the coming of Emmanuel. And in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Well, now here, the you is plural. This sign goes way beyond the sinful king. Again, from Matthew 1, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Why did Emmanuel come? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The living Christ come to save us from our sins. And more in this life, from our sinning. We began to think about, at the beginning, with that man whom Jesus addresses with what sounds like a very strange, but is, of course, from our Lord, a perfect question to ask. Do you want to be healed? Sometimes the only thing we fear more than being hurt is being healed. The only thing we fear more than our brokenness is becoming more whole. What is, in your heart, in your life, what is that one promising you? What do you think it's providing you? What seemingly good thing that would not be outshone 1,000 times by the true and lasting goodness that comes from serving the living Christ? Sent from the Father who knows how to give truly good and perfect gifts to his children. Those of you who are parents and grandparents, you know this. We all know this. Whatever our status socially, there's often a big difference between our wants and our needs. We can be very convinced that our wants are actually needs. And this is why God tells us what and who we need. And the Father always gives us in his Son what we need. Why would we choose to take refuge in sin rather than in the Savior who died and rose again to free us from it? The Puritan Thomas Watson writes, "Is not he a fool who will believe a temptation before a promise?" The Word of God is so full of promises, and every one of them is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus speaking in John 14, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Jesus, of course, is not talking about keeping commandments so as to earn salvation. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to those who know him and of the beautiful, special closeness that comes upon taking those hard steps of faith away from that one. The Father and Son manifest themselves in a particularly sweet way as we step out in trust, led by the Holy Spirit. He promises that. Or how about 1 Corinthians 10:13? "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Think of how well that fits Ahaz. Ahaz, there's a way out. Ahaz, flee from idolatry. But Ahaz said no. Again, more promises from God's word. "Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you." Each of us knows in our hearts what needs to happen. We know what that one is. And dealing with it is not easy. The Lord never promised it would be. But the Lord has provided us all that we need for life and godliness. His presence, His word, prayer, the sacraments which seal the promises of His word to us and give us visible signs to strengthen us in our faith in the one who is unseen. He's given you one another as a church family to come alongside and to cry with. He's given you elders. He's given you people in places of spiritual authority who can love you and walk with you as you walk away from your sin. We need the Lord, and the Lord reaches us through the body. And it's so hard to take those steps and to ask for help. So let's ask the Lord to give us courage to take those steps. And let's be compassionate and kind-hearted toward one another as we take those steps and are not thinking about all the other people who need to take them. It's not easy. But to the point of our text this morning, it begins with reaffirming our fundamental allegiance and identifying with our faithful Savior. Listen to Paul in Galatians 2:20 and how thoroughly opposite his words are from those of Ahaz. Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." There's no desire for distance there, but it's joy in being fully and completely and personally identified with the living Christ. Every one of you who knows Christ or who will come to know him and trust him, you can or will say and should say that the Lord Jesus loves you, singular, and gave himself for you. God is not distant, so let's not treat him as if he is. Listen now, as we close, to more words, more encouragements from the very word of the one who came to free us from our sin and from our sinning. We've already read them, but hear them again as God's promises, as God's word directly to you, plural, and to you, singular, from Romans 6. "If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law. You are under grace." Let's pray to our gracious Savior. Father, thank you for your redemption of us through your Son, and for the sending of the Holy Spirit to bring to us faith through which we can see the Lord Jesus for who he is, through which we can understand our sin for what it is. Thank you, O God, for the fact that redemption is not simply rescue. Thank you that Christ has purchased us. He has not only brought us, but he has bought us for freedom. And thank you, O God, that we come before you not merely as servants, but as sons and daughters. Thank you for your will from all of eternity to raise up for your glory a people through your Son, indwelled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, sealed for the day of redemption, so that we would shine forth your excellency, our great God and Heavenly Father, so that our lives would radiate the one who is the radiance of your being. Guide us in this way. Forgive us for walking away, for trying to maintain a distance between you and our Savior, who is God with us. Grant us courage. Grant us humility. Grant us eyes toward our own sinfulness first. And grant that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our risen Savior. Be glorified in our lives, as individuals, as a church family, as the body of Christ here in this world, eagerly awaiting our Savior's return. We pray in his name. Amen.